So we're going to continue with this theme. There we go. God at work behind the scenes. So last week, I thought it was going to be a one-off. And then the more I explored Luke 2 and then what's coming subsequently with Luke 2, which is Matthew 2, the more I realized, no, this theme kind of runs all the way through both of those chapters until we get to Matthew 3, Luke 3, and what will be the start of Mark 1. And so I just want to keep with this. I don't quite know how long this will be, just how long it takes us to get through Luke 2 and Matthew 2. So this morning, we're going to jump to Luke 2, verse 21. So you can turn there with me. Luke 2, we're just going to do 21 through 24. And I have been wrestling throughout the week with maybe just trying to knock out Luke 2, 21 through 38, 39. That's where I was thinking about going, and went back and forth, and I felt like the Spirit brought me some peace and settled on just these first four verses here. It's a lot to pull out because it has a lot of Old Testament references. We'll see what the Spirit has for us this morning. All right, Luke 2, verse 21, and it reads, "When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, just as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, what's the most repeated phrase in this passage other than the Lord? The law. Bingo. These four verses capture the obedience of Mary and Joseph to the law of God. Circumcision, Mary's purification, their offering, and the dedication of baby Jesus. What we're going to see with them is how God was at work behind the scenes of their present obedience, forecasting what Jesus would later fulfill with his life. The first thing Joseph and Mary do in obedience to the law of God is in verse 21. They circumcise Jesus. Circumcision is the sign of the covenant God made with the Jews, distinguishing them as his special people, setting them apart from all other peoples. I want you to turn to Genesis 17. Not because I don't think that you can recall the sign of the covenant, but because I want you to notice the similarities of what is laid out in Genesis 17, what we see in Luke 2 with what they did in obedience to the law, and then what we will see with Jesus. That's this theme through these four verses. Starting in verse 9, Genesis 17, verse 9. God also said to Abraham, "As for you, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations are to keep my covenant. This is my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, which you are to keep. Every one of your males must be circumcised. You must circumcise the flesh of your foreskin to serve as a sign of the covenant between me and you. Throughout your generations, every male among you is to be circumcised at 8 days old. Every male born in your household or purchased from any foreigner and not your offspring, whether born in your household or purchased, he must be circumcised. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as a permanent covenant." Remember that. "If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." What we're going to see is Mary and Joseph taking baby Jesus to be circumcised identify Jesus as fully Jewish and under the Jewish covenant. He was now not only the covenant God come in the flesh, but he was also part of the covenant people. That's the significance of Joseph and Mary obeying the law and having Jesus circumcised. He was both now the covenanter and the covenanted. With Jesus now being both, what does he later do? he lives under the Jewish covenant and dies as an atonement for sin according to the Jewish covenant, all to make a new cross-ethnic covenant. Turn to Romans 15. Watch the similarity here and what we saw in Genesis 17. Romans 15. We're just going to read 7 through 12. Listen to what Paul says. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. For I say that Christ became a servant of the what? The circumcised, on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the Father. Genesis 17. And so that, why did he do this? Why did he become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises to the Father? So that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and I will sing praise to your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will appear, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles will hope in him. Now turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to read pretty much half of Ephesians 2. We're going to start at verse 11. Of course, I wanted to start at verse 1, but that has nothing to do with this particular topic. Verse 11, check this out, okay? I know, I ain't even moved past the first thing yet, okay? Oftentimes we read, I said this last week, not specifically about the details per se, I did say that last week, but I'm talking about like right now. We read the Gospels, and we see the references to the Old Testament, and then we brush over them, because we just want to get to what? Jesus, and what he's done. And what he said and what he taught. And then we immediately want to do what with it? Bring it to the 21st century. Can't do that. Jesus was Jewish. He a multi-ethnic savior, but he was born Jewish. He fulfilled the old covenant, which means there were things specifically taught, commanded in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled, walked, and taught in the New Testament. So before it gets to us, we got to see it in its context because it has significant meaning to why Jesus did the particular things he did and taught the particular things he taught. If you divorce what Jesus does in the Gospels from the Old Testament, you will misinterpret what Jesus does in the Gospels. Okay? Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 11. So then, remember that at one time, you were Gentiles. Where? In the flesh. Called what? The uncircumcised. By those called the circumcised. Which is done where? In the flesh by human hands. At that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14 through 16, woo-wee, you should bracket this sucker in your Bible. 14 through 16, listen to this. For he is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. Where? In his flesh, he made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations, so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, resulting in peace. You stay, I'm going back to Genesis. I want y'all to catch this. Genesis 17, verse 13, whether born in your household or purchased, he must be circumcised. My covenant will be marked in your flesh as a permanent covenant. If any male is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that man will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. 14, Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility in his flesh. He made of no effect the law consisting of commands and expressed in regulations so that he might create in himself one new man from the two, Jew and Gentile, resulting in peace. Verse 16, he did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body, flesh, through the cross by which he put the hostility to death. He came and proclaimed the good news of peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews, those who believed simply because you were circumcised. That automatically made you part of the covenant people of God, but you didn't have to live according to the covenant law of God. He preached peace to both groups. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Verse 21, in him, the whole building being put together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Verse 22, in him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Jesus had to become fully Jewish to fulfill the old Jewish covenant and provide a new covenant for all people. This is how God used Mary and Joseph's obedience in circumcising baby Jesus to forecast what Jesus would ultimately do with circumcision as the sign of the covenant people of God. Fulfill it and establish a new covenant for both the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So that's the first thing. Second thing Joseph and Mary do in obedience to the law of God is in verses 22 and 24. They practice Mary's days of purification and then present their offering to the priest. Unless you spend time in Leviticus, I always say that, because that's probably the one book we rarely do our devos in, right? We rarely do devos in Leviticus. And I'm saying that, I say we, because I'm right along with y'all, okay? Who rarely runs around saying, let's just go read Numbers this morning? Let's go read Leviticus, dude. You know, that sounds fun. No, we like, let's jump to Ephesians and Romans and Revelation, right? Let's just go jump to Leviticus. But this purification and the offering that is highlighted here in Luke 2, 22 and 24 comes right out of Leviticus 12. So we got to go see it in the Old Testament to understand why this is what they were obeying in the New Testament. Go to Leviticus 12. Okay, this is going to seem, well, it's anatomy class for the young folk. All right, Leviticus 12, we're going to start at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, tell the Israelites, when a woman becomes pregnant, gives birth to a male child, she will be unclean 7 days as she is during the days of her menstrual impurity. The flesh of his foreskin must be circumcised on the 8th day. She will continue in purification from her bleeding for 33 days. She must not touch any holy thing or go into the sanctuary until completing her days of purification. But if she gives birth to a female child, she will be unclean for 2 weeks as she is during her menstrual impurity. She will continue in purification for her bleeding for 66 days. When her days of purification are complete, whether for a son or a daughter, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a year-old male lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. He will present them before the Lord and make atonement on her behalf. She will be clean from her discharge of blood. This is the law for a woman giving birth, whether to a male or a female. But if she doesn't have sufficient means for a sheep, she may take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Then the priest will make atonement on her behalf and she will be clean. Mary's 40 days was for the purification of her body after giving birth to a son. Then we see in Luke 2, verse 24, they brought a pair of turtle doves or pigeons as their offering, which means what? They couldn't afford a lamb. This indicates they were poor. And yet, even in their poverty, they still obeyed God, which is commendable because poverty does not negate obedience. Okay? Though at times it may seem impossible to obey God when you're so focused on just surviving. And I can understand that because we struggled for what felt like all my life until about 5 years ago. I get it. Poverty doesn't negate obedience. Now, what does any of this have to do with Jesus? Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Ready? Read this now in context of what we just read. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, for whose sake? Your sake, our sake. He became poor so that by his poverty you might become rich. God the Son, who was the co-creator of everything, for by him and for him all things exist. He takes on poverty from birth to death so that those who are spiritually bankrupt, destitute, penniless, nothing to offer God, can become rich in him and rich with him forever. All of this he makes available to us by grace through faith. He became poor so we could become rich. Now, I want us to catch the parallel here and not miss the intricacy of what God does specifically with Joseph and Mary and later with Jesus. Joseph and Mary didn't have a lamb to present as a sin offering, a burnt offering, because of their poverty. And neither does anyone else have enough for our eternal sin offering to God because of our spiritual poverty. Enter Jesus, born into poverty, but gives his life as what? The lamb to pay the sin offering to God once for all, so that we who are spiritually bankrupt don't even have to bring the two turtle doves. We just bring our faith in his finished work. And in return, we go from eternal rags to receiving the riches of God's salvation and eternal life. Come on. That's some good news right there. This whole scene forecasts where everyone is and what Jesus will do for all people. And what about the 40 days of purification, which during this time, Mary couldn't touch any holy thing or go into the sanctuary? What would these 40 days have to do with Jesus? Now, besides the days of purification mentioned here in Luke 2, the number of 40 days are only mentioned twice more regarding Jesus. First, he spent 40 days in the wilderness where he was tempted by Satan before he started his public ministry, which was a holy task from God. Then he spent 40 days after his resurrection with his disciples, continuing to teach them things about the kingdom before he ascended back into the heavenlies to begin a different ministry for us, which is another holy task from God. He said he was going to do what? Prepare a place for us. John 14, 1 through 4. But then he is also in the heavenly serving as the mediator, the advocate for us. 1 Timothy 2, 5, 1 John 2, 1. Therefore, while Mary's 40 days after childbirth were for her purification before resuming any holy service or coming into the temple, Jesus's 240 days were for preparation before beginning his holy service here on earth and then in heaven, and before ascending back to the most holy place with the Father on the throne. This is how God uses Mary and Joseph's obedience in practicing the 40 days of purification and giving their offering to God to forecast what Jesus would ultimately do with his 40 days of preparation and the giving of his life as a sin offering to God. In their obedience, he forecasts a greater obedience. The third thing Joseph and Mary do in obedience to the law of God is in verse 23. They dedicate baby Jesus to God. And again, In order to understand why this is important, we got to stay in the Old Testament. So now turn to Exodus 13. Let's see about this baby dedication. Okay, we're going to bounce around. We're going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to jump over to verse 11. Exodus 13. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Consecrate every firstborn male to me, the firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and domestic animal. It is mine." And you got to hear that in like the, what's his name? Oh, what's the black guy that played God on Evan Almighty? Morgan Freeman. You got to hear that in the Morgan Freeman voice. "It is mine." You know? Okay. Verse 11. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, you are to present to the Lord every firstborn male of the womb. All firstborn offspring of the livestock you own that are males will be the Lord's." Verse 13. "You must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock and with a flock animal, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the future, when your son asks you, 'What did this mean?' say to him, 'By the strength of his hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of humans and the firstborn of livestock. That is why I sacrifice to the Lord all the firstborn of the womb that are males, but I redeem all the firstborn of my sons. So let it be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, for the Lord brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand.'" Because God spared the Israelites' firstborn during their exodus from Egypt, he passed over their houses when in his judgment he killed all the Egyptian firstborns. God therefore declared all Israel's firstborns now belong to him. He's like, I saved you and them, so they all belong to me. But then God gave the people a way to redeem, to buy back their firstborn children from God. In Numbers chapter 3, we see it was just a couple shekels of silver that they were to give to the Levites, to the priests, and they could redeem their firstborn sons back from God. The point in both of these acts, the setting apart the firstborns as belonging to God and then redeeming them from God, is for remembrance and honoring what God did for Israel when he delivered them from Egypt. He redeemed their firstborns from judgment by providing them with the instructions for the Passover lamb. So for Mary and Joseph, when dedicating Jesus, they would have declared that this firstborn child is a reminder that we are only here today as God's people because he delivered us from our slavery in Egypt. Now notice what Jesus later does. The only begotten Son of God, the firstborn, what Paul calls him in Colossians, the firstborn over all creation, in turn takes the place of the Egyptians' firstborns, the object of God's judgment, to spare the lives of his people, to redeem them from God's judgment, so that all who come to him in faith for salvation now belong to God as his possession. Apostle Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians. Look at what he says, chapter 5, this time, verse 21. "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." To a Jew, what they would have heard, now granted they would have thought of the scapegoat, they would have thought of the lamb for the sin offering, but also Passover lamb. Hold up, you mean he made the Messiah, the Father made the Son in the place of the Egyptian firstborns? So that we don't have to experience that judgment, but he does for our behalf? Yes. Because what the Israelites didn't get, and we also need to understand, is we would be in the place of the Egyptian firstborns before the Passover lamb makes us what would be Israelites' firstborns. We were in the object of the judgment of God. And yet the Father made the Son who did not know sin to become sin, so that we who are in sin and sin might become the righteousness of God. What Jesus does is he redeems us from God's judgment and for God's possession, all with his firstborn life. Thus, Jesus was twice dedicated. He was dedicated to God as Joseph and Mary's firstborn child in honor of God's deliverance for his people from their enslavement in Egypt. And then Jesus dedicated himself to God as the firstborn son of God for the fulfillment of God's redemption for his people from their enslavement to sin and death. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he, the son, would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, is what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 29. This is how God used Mary and Joseph's obedience in dedicating Jesus to God to forecast what Jesus would ultimately do with his firstborn life and dedication to God for the lives of his people. Joseph and Mary are simply obeying God's law. Nothing profound, nothing spectacular, and totally oblivious to them, God used their simple obedience to forecast what Jesus would ultimately do for all people, make the covenant of God available to anyone, and offer God's redemption to anyone. Joseph and Mary's simple obedience forecast Jesus's greater obedience that eventually becomes a monumental blessing for all of us. Never underestimate simple obedience to God. Never underestimate simple obedience to God, which is our takeaway point from all of this. We have no idea what God can do or will do with our obedience. Obey God's word and trust him with the results. We have no idea what God can do or will do with our obedience. Obey God's word and trust him with the results. Now let's think about this. If Mary and Joseph's obedience to the law and simply doing what they did with baby Jesus forecasted what Jesus would ultimately fulfill, and they didn't know that at that time, then we can't minimize or underestimate how our obedience to Jesus, unknowing to us, in the small, the great things, will also forecast or illustrate Jesus to others. They will see him through us living in a way that looks like him, and that in and of itself can very well lead people to Jesus. Our obedience to Jesus gives credibility to our witness of Jesus, which means we shouldn't be looking for loopholes to not obey God's word. We shouldn't be looking for loopholes to not follow Jesus's example and teachings. Instead, and as tough as it can look, it can be at times because our flesh wants its own way instead of God's way. Instead, we are to fight to be dedicated to obeying God in the mundane and routine responsibilities of life, from our thoughts to our actions, chores, family, jobs, to obeying God in the sacrificing of our time, our resources, our preferences, and our convenience for the sake of one another and our neighbors. All because, one, Jesus demands it and is most worthy of it. Amen. And two, because we have no idea what God can do or will do with our obedience. How God can and will illustrate Jesus to those around us, working behind the scenes to reveal the Son to them by way of our simple obedience to him. How great is God to work through rinky-dink old us like this? Let us obey God's word with confidence and trust him with the results. But rather than just calling us to obey, I want to make sure I also equip us to obey and give us a reachable target to aim for. My wife and I were talking on Friday, I think. Yeah, because it, is that when you shared your devotional with me from Oswald Chambers, right? It was on Friday because I think I had just turned in my slides to Shannon, which then the next morning I was like, hey, dude, can I give you like a couple more slides? But my wife and I were talking on Friday. because I had just, like I said, finished the sermon, how Christians like constantly need the reminder to obey. Because we are constantly tempted to do what? To disobey. And oftentimes, disobedience seems more natural, more easy, and more desirable than obedience does. And so I found myself, by the time I got to Friday, finished my sermon, and I vented that to my wife. I'm like, I just preached like a sermon like a couple weeks ago where I was emphasizing obedience. And I'm like, and here I am doing it again. And she was like, yeah. And then she read her portion of her Devo, which was fire. I should have brought it up here and read the little portion she read. But then in our dialogue, that was the point that kind of came out. We always need the reminder to obey because we're tempted constantly to not obey. So if we aren't recalled to obey, and then, which is what the Spirit led me on Saturday morning, which is why I told Shannon I got to add some more slides, don't just tell people to obey, Chris, equip them on how to obey. Give them a reachable target for obedience, lest their temptation is, that's too hard, never mind, and they walk in disobedience. So that's what I added here. How to learn to obey. It's the equipping part. As you read scripture, in your Devo time and in Bible studies, as you listen to sermons, take note of and write down anything you read or heard that you can apply to your life. You need to write it down and see it with your own eyes, what it is you are to be working on. It's like just seeing it, it almost makes it like your agenda for the day or the week or the month. Because you now see with your eyes, this is what I'm learning from my Bible study, from my Devo time. This is what I'm getting from the sermon. These are the things I should be focused on applying to my life. Hold yourself accountable to do it that day, that week, or that month. And then ask someone else, another believer, to hold you accountable to what you're working on applying to your life. Repetition breeds retention. The more you do this, the more it becomes a habit of applying what you're learning to obey. So that's the equipping. Next is what to obey, the reachable target to aim for. Every day you can start by doing what you already know you are to do. You ain't got to make it too more. You ain't got to make it difficult. Do what you already know you are to do. Do what you already know is pleasing to God. That's what Joseph and Mary did. They did what they knew they were supposed to do. We saw the same with Zacharias and Elizabeth a couple of weeks back. They did what they were supposed to do. Nothing extravagant. Simple obedience. So start from what you already know to do and build up from there. The more you learn from God's word, the more you will desire to grow to obey God's word. And grace covers your mistakes while you work to get it right. A great example of what our simple obedience should look like right now with other believers and our neighbors during this current time in our country is kindness. Be kind to people on the other side of your personal, political, and social views. Be kind to them. Being Christian isn't determined by what political party or social issue you vote for or protest against. Silence is good. Because what I want you to think right now is, how have you added an additional requirement to people's salvation with your political views and social views? They're not Republican, they're not Christian. Where is it at in the Bible? If they're not speaking up against unjust deaths, they can't be Christian. Where is it at in the Bible? If they're not pro-life, that is, anti-abortion, they can't be Christian. Where does it say that in the Bible? It does not. Being Christian isn't determined by what political party or social issue you vote for or protest against. And then the Christian's mission from God is not to win people to our political or social views, but to win people to Jesus by way of proclaiming and demonstrating his good news according to his word. So be kind to others during this tense social and political season, online and offline. You have no idea how God will work behind the scenes with your simple acts of kindness, especially if the people on the other side of the aisle from you are expecting you to dislike them or berate them or argue with them or be aggressive with them and mean to them. If that's what they're expecting and you respond with kindness, what does that do? Shocker. That's not what I was expecting from you. Why are you being so kind? It's a ploy. You got an ulterior motive. No. I just want to respond like my Savior, with the hope that my simple act of kindness would do what? Reveal the Son to you. Maybe not now, but maybe tomorrow. That's the joy of obeying our sovereign God. He's all powerful, all present, all knowing, all perfect, and always working to accomplish his purposes. And we have no idea what God can do or will do with our obedience to him. So obey God's word in simplicity and with confidence and trust him with the results. Dr. David Haig, in his book called The Obedience Option, shares how we often call Hebrews 11 the Faith Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. But he says that can be misleading because it's not really stories of extraordinary people. He writes, it is the story of what an extraordinary God has accomplished through ordinary people who chose to order their lives by faith. For them, he continues, faith was the life-dominating conviction that whatever God had for them through obedience really was better by far than anything they could have gained through selfishness and sin. God's the extraordinary one who works through ordinary people, through ordinary means of simple acts of obedience and faith to him. Worship team, you guys can come. I'm going to end with a more recent historical story of our extraordinary God working behind the scenes to win a person to Jesus and how he then used their faith and obedience to reveal Jesus to a multitude of others. Jake was one of the Doolittle Raiders in World War II who bombed Japan. When he parachuted from his plane over occupied China, the Japanese captured him. For 40 months, he was held in captivity, often tortured and usually isolated in solitary confinement. He hated his captors. After his release, he was a hero. His picture made the news, but now he had a goal. While in prison, Jake became a Christian. God worked behind the scenes to save this one man. Although raised in the Free Methodist Church, he had never put his life under the command of Jesus. Near the end of the war, the Japanese relaxed prison conditions a little and brought the prisoners a Bible. Jake read it through 3 times in 3 weeks and memorized whole chapters. Because he believed its promises, his life was changed forever. He was determined to get his theological education and come back to tell the Japanese about Christ. Years later, in 1948, Jake, his wife Florence, and their children sailed back for Japan. My brave little wife was ready for the fight, he wrote. Jake's testimony had been printed in Japanese and over 1 million leaflets distributed throughout the islands. Thousands of Japanese turned out to see him when he landed on Yokohama. Over the years, many turn to Christ through seeing how the love of Jesus could make a man love even those who had tortured him for 40 months. His wife, Florence, held Bible lessons in their home and also led Japanese to Christ. One of the most rewarding results of their ministry was when Mitsu Fuchida, lead pilot of the planes that bombed Pearl Harbor, gave his life to Christ as a result of reading Jake's testimony and studying the Bible with him. The two worked together, who used to be enemies of Christ and enemies of one another, One gets saved, leads the other one to salvation, and two enemies now become one in him and lead others to Christ together. Never underestimate your simple obedience to God. You have no idea what God can do or will do with your obedience. Obey God's word and trust him with the results. Amen? Please bow with me in prayer. Oh God, thank you for your word. Thank you that if we look close enough and we're willing to dive a little deeper, we can find so many correlations. Not only to you, but what you can do through us, what you do through ordinary people. Oh, poor Joseph and poor Mary. Their simple obedience forecasted a greater obedience than what you did for all people, Jesus. And then we can take that and apply that to us and know that you still work through your ordinary people's simple obedience to you. I pray that we were encouraged by hearing that. I pray that some of us in some way felt a little liberated, like I don't have to try to live up to some super standard. There's no such thing as a super Christian. We just Christians. You're super, and you make us super because you gave us the Holy Spirit. We just get to live our ordinary lives by your grace, following you one day at a time, one step at a time, and trusting that you will work through our failed but simple acts of obedience, the stumbles, the falls, the get back up, dust ourselves off, and keep trying again, and stumbles and falls. You work through all of that to reveal your son to not only us, but to others around us. That's the life of faith. That's their journey of faith. It points to an extraordinary God working behind rinky-dink people like us. Pray you were glorified, Lord, by the preaching of your word. Pray your people heard from you, and I pray if anybody is here in person and on our line, does not know you as their Savior and Lord Jesus, that you have touched their hearts. And what they have heard is that your gift of salvation is the greatest thing ever given to man. And they don't have to work for it. They can never earn it. You give it to them freely as a gift. All they have to do is trust and believe in you. You even provide the strength for repentance. You regenerate their hearts so that they can walk and bear fruits of repentance. They don't even have to do that. That's all because of you. I pray that they will respond to you in faith this morning. Their simple prayer of faith. God, I'm a sinner, separated from you right now according to what the preacher said. I believe in your son that he died for my sins, rose from the grave, and through him I can have life forever. You will begin them on that journey of following you in their simple obedience as you, their extraordinary God, work through them just like you work through us to reveal the Son to others. Have your way throughout the remainder of our service. And all of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus.